casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5:7. And Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 27:14. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to James 5:17. James 5:17. As we're turning to this passage of Scripture, I want to express my deep appreciation to our congregation, and specifically to those who have made arrangements for our meal for the Link family. We're having the visitation tonight, and the funeral service will be in the morning at 10 o'clock at the Navarro Funeral Home. Our church is called on a lot of times to do a lot of things, and we're being called on again now to provide food, and I want to express my deep appreciation to everyone who is willing to help us out at a time like this. We have had a relation with this family for a number of years. This is Zelma Kirk's daughter, in case some of you may have forgotten. And so we want to remember to pray for the daughters, Sabrina and April, right? And Perry Kirk is here, who is her brother. We've known this family for a long, long time, and had the privilege of visiting with Jan the other night before she passed away. Was not really sure whether she knew that we were there at first, and it was interesting to see that she was moving her head from side to side as if to say no. And I didn't want her to say no to what I was going to say to her. And I said, Jan, would you like for us to have a word of prayer? And she stopped and started doing like this. Gave me an indication that she did hear what I was saying. And so we had prayer with her. And so when Joyce and I were standing at the foot of the bed telling her goodbye, she gave us a great big smile. And so we knew that she did know that we were there. And the son-in-law tells us that he was the only one with her at the time of her passing, and that she stopped for just a sudden and began to look over in a certain direction. And then she looked up and opened her mouth, and that was her homegoing. She left this life, and he felt sure that that was the very moment that the Lord had seen fit to call her home. On the screen, we see James 5:17. This will be our last time to look at this verse. We'll be reading, of course, it over again. But on next Sunday, we'll be going to verse 18. We spend a moment in prayer before we move into our study. You remember that last Sunday, we looked at the subject, a person just like us. And we also emphasized when ordinary becomes extraordinary. And tonight the subject is renew, revive, restore. I looked at these three R's and tried to decide which one I wanted to be first. And I finally said, number one is restore, number two is renew, and number three is revive. Now you can put those three words in whatever order you want to. They're all very, very fitting indeed. May we bow for a moment of prayer at this time. Father, tonight we're thankful for the fact that you love us, that you've given us many wonderful opportunities in life. We're thankful that we can know when a friend or a loved one leaves this life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. that they're absent from the body and at home with the Savior. We pray that you will guide us and help us tomorrow as we bring comfort to this family. But most of all, we're thankful for the opportunity which is ours to present the wonderful plan of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do not know who all will be there, but we pray that if there should be someone there tomorrow who has never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they'll realize the importance of knowing Him. Realizing that when God loved, He loved the world, and when Christ died, He died that we might believe in Him and have life eternal. And we are thankful, so very thankful for all of your grace blessings. And we ask that you'll be with us in these moments of study tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the screen and on the back of last Sunday's bulletin, you see James 5:17. Let's read it together. Elijah was a man like feelings to us. In prayer, he prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth 3 years, 6 months. There is an article written by Grace Through Faith, an emphasis on Elijah on Mount Carmel. I'm going to ask you, if you will, now to turn in your Old Testaments to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to be looking at this passage of Scripture for just for a little few moments, and then we'll be going away from it and coming back to it. But I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. Let's look, for instance, at verses 17 and 18. In verse 17 of 1 Kings chapter 18, we read, "And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel, you troublemaker of Israel?'" 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 18. "And he said, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals.'" I'm going to read that again because I want you to see how powerful this passage is. It precedes what we're going to be sharing with you this evening. "It came about," verse 17, "when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you old troublemaker, you troubler of Israel?'" Verse 18, "And he said, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have.'" Because, why? "Because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." What we're going to do tonight is to take a look at about 3,000 years, and then we're going to take a look and move ourselves along, and finally we're going to come over to one particular point of time, and we're going to look back, and we're going to spend some time thinking about a period of time we're going to call about 7,000 years. So I'm going to ask you to think with me, because I want to follow you to follow me as we move along. First of all, I want to tell you that when we look at Elijah's 3,000-year assignment, we could possibly say that this is a mission impossible. I don't know what all you know about Elijah, but we've taken a little bit of experience with him. But I'm sure that you know that this so-called mission impossible is not accomplished yet. For the simple reason that you'll find Elijah on a number of different pages of the Word of God. And some of you, since last Sunday, you've taken some time to find some other passages of Scripture in the Bible related to Elijah. A little background, please. As King David's life was drawing to a close, the Lord chose his son Solomon to succeed him. It was a time of Israel's closest approximation to the messianic kingdom promised by God. There was peace in the land, and Israel's influence in the world was without parallel. Kings from every land came and paid homage to Solomon, whose wisdom, of course, as we all know, was legendary. Solomon reigned in peace and prosperity for 40 years, but toward the end of his reign, he began to pay the price for some of the mistakes that had been made in his life. The Lord had forbidden the Israelites from marrying, as you remember, foreign women, knowing that they would bring pagan gods into Israel and lead their husbands into false religion. You find this in 1 Kings 11th chapter. In violation of the Lord's prohibition, Solomon had taken 700 wives, 300 concubines. Someone said to a child, how many wives did Solomon have? He said, well, he had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. Many of them foreign. Some of you didn't get that. That's another one of those time jokes. Many of them had permitted them to worship their own gods. They built idols of some on the hillside of Jerusalem. I'm sure that you know that this angered the Lord and caused what I'm going to call a civil war in Israel that resulted in the kingdom being divided. Following the death of Solomon, the northern kingdom, called Israel, consisting of the land given to 10 of the 12 tribes, descended rapidly into idol worship, while the smaller southern kingdom, called Judah, and consisting of the land given to the remaining two tribes, remained faithful to God. Now, during this time of the northern kingdom, who remained faithful to God, many of the people migrated south with the Levites, as told in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. So all the 12 tribes were represented then in the southern kingdom. There's an interesting passage of scripture that we've looked at, and that is the scripture that says, how long will you halt between two opinions? For the next 80 years, the people of the northern kingdom vacillated between allegiance to God and allegiance to various Canaanite deities, sometimes worshiping all of them at the same time. During Elijah's time, there had been a drought in the land for 3 years. This, of course, was a picture of a sign of displeasure of our Lord on these people who had spent their time flirting with paganism. Ahab was king of Israel. He married a daughter of the king of neighboring Phoenicia, a powerful and influential woman named Jezebel. She personally supported 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. Now, some of you are aware of the fact that we've talked about 450 prophets, and some of you have said, well, it's 850 prophets. Well, I just said to you, she personally supported 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. It was these prophets that Ahab summoned to Mount Carmel in response to Elijah's invitation. In the presence of all the people, his name, Elijah, means God is Lord. He challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest designed to reveal the one true God. Now, with that in mind, I want to ask you, if you will, to go with me now again to 1 Kings chapter 18. We have, for instance, an interesting story here that I read last Sunday, and I don't want to go on past this without us repeating. Elijah said to the people, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. I want you to get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set it on fire. I will prepare the other bull, put it on the wood, but not set it to the fire. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And then he says in 1 Kings 18, we'll start with verse 22 in a moment, the God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Now that takes me to 1 Kings chapter 18. Let's look at verse 22. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left and the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves, cut it up, place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. All the people answered and said, this is a good idea. Now, if you just remember that I said that, and then I read it. All right, now we're ready to go to verse 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves, prepare it first for your many, and call on the name of your God, and put no fire under it." Verse 26. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning unto noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. Verse 27. And it came about noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call with a loud voice. For he is a god, either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." I found this quite an interesting story because some people have interpreted this to say, why don't you just find out about your God? Perhaps he's gone to the nearest restroom. I didn't know that that was in there, but that's what someone I read said. Well, I'm not going to go into that again, but he says, well, maybe he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So verse 28, so they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances. And you remember that we did this right before the break last Sunday. And it came about when midday was past that they raved into the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. And no one paid attention. What I'm trying to get over to you, and you already have the message I know, and that is that these gods of wood and hay and stone and all these things don't answer. Then Elijah, verse 30, came to the people and he said, "Come near to me." The people came to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Verse 33, then he arranged the wood, cut the ox in pieces, laid it on the wood, and he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water. Put it on the burnt offering and on the wood." He said, "Do it the second time," and they did it the second time. He said, "Do it the third time," they did it the third time. And the water, verse 35, flowed around the altar. He also filled the trench with water. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, look at it, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." And I pointed that out to you, that he didn't say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "Today, let it be known that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word." The reason why I'm repeating this is I want you to be able to see that Elijah is saying something here that we need to know. He's saying, first of all, it's important to pray. "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel." There's the interest, the interesting fact. "And that I am thy servant." The first thing that we see here is that Elijah is saying, I want you to understand that God is God. And we talked a little bit about that. The second thing he's saying is, I want you to know, I want the people to know that I am his servant. The third thing he says, I have done all these things because of thy word. An emphasis upon the fact that it is important for us to know that whatever God's word says, that's what we ought to pay attention to. We see Elijah doing just that. Then we notice that verse 37, "Answer me, O Lord. Answer me." Why? Number 4, "that these people may know that you are Lord, your God." And then the last thing is presented here in verse 37, "and that thou hast turned their hearts back again." In other words, what he's saying is that what they need, the people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, need to be renewed, revived, and restored. At the morning, the prophets Baal called upon their gods. You remember. They said, "Shout louder. He's asleep. He's on a journey, whatever it is. But then you read that the fire of the Lord fell. 1 Kings 18:39. Let me just read it to you quickly. The fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, burned up the wood, burned up the stones and the soil, and even licked up the water in the trench. The scripture then says, when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." That's 1 Kings 18:39. Elijah then, and this is probably something you hadn't thought of, had the people, the pagan prophets, executed according to the Mosaic law of Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And shortly thereafter, the scripture says that the rain fell on the land of Israel for the first time in 3 years, which now is a sign of God's pleasure. Jezebel, of course, remember, swore out a death curse on Elijah. But at this time, that didn't go into effect because God took him alive into heaven. Perhaps you are aware that the people later abandoned God again. Judgment came in the form of the Assyrian armies, and the northern kingdom ceased to exist. When you make your way to the close of the Old Testament, the Lord promised that Elijah would return to earth to herald the coming Messiah. Perhaps you are aware of that. He would once again turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else God would strike the land with a curse. This is found in the 4th chapter of the book of Malachi, verses 5 and 6. And then also we discover that Jesus said that John the Baptist was the promised Elijah in Matthew chapter 17, verses 11 through 13. And although the hearts of many were turned to God, King Herod put him to death. 38 years later, the land was struck with a curse. Judgment came in the form of the Roman armies, and the nation Israel ceased to exist. And most of us are aware of that, when the nation of Israel, when destruction came. At the end of the age, Elijah will once again bring drought upon the earth at the Lord's command. This is found in the book of Revelation, and perhaps some of you have found your way over there and you've taken a look at it. At the end of the age, Elijah will once again bring drought upon the earth at the Lord's command, and for the third time will implore the people to repent of their sins, and again the hearts of many will be turned to God. We can read about this, as I just said, in Revelation chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. The Antichrist will think he's put him to death, but again God will take him alive into heaven. And again, the scripture is Revelation 11, 11 and 12. Judgment will come in the form of the Lord's armies, and the world as we know it will then cease to exist. Elijah, if you remember, used 4 jars of water. I want to ask you if you remember that. Elijah used 4 jars of water to douse the altar 3 times. 4 is the number of the earth. By the end of the 4th day, its creation was complete. And the water can represent, I believe, the wonderful power of the Holy Spirit as presented to us in John chapter 7, 37, 38, and 39. If so, then the 3 dousings of the altar hint at Elijah's 3 missions to the earth, offering God's Holy Spirit and imploring the people to turn their hearts back to Him. In other words, what we're saying is that people in that day and people in our day need to understand the importance of being renewed, revived, and restored. The millennium is an interesting time. I believe it's man's last chance, and there is no 4th mission for Elijah. But at the end of the millennium, in spite of utopian conditions, with Satan bound and 1,000 years of personal rule by the Lord Jesus Christ, what's interesting to all of us is there's still enough residual evil in the heart of unregenerated man for Satan to mount a rebellion as soon as he's freed in what is known as the Gog-Magog Revolution in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. When I thought about this, I put myself a little note. This illustrates man's total inability to remain faithful to God. So as we get to the end and we look back over, let's just say, 7,000 years of history, filled with the undeniable revelations of God's existence and His endless patience in dealing with us, I'll have to conclude that it is only the total work of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us fit to dwell in His magnificent presence. That brings me to the passage of Scripture which you have in hand, which is Romans 12, 1 and 2. But the one you have is Romans 12, verse 2. I want us to look at it for a few moments, and I'm going to put it on the screen. I felt it was necessary for me tonight to give you two major passages of Scripture other than the ones we're looking at in James 5, 17 and the 1 Kings passage. One of those is Romans 12, 2. The other will be in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. I want you to analyze this passage of Scripture with me, where it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." If you'll look at verse 1, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable service." Some translations of that verse 1 says, "This is your spiritual act of worship." We're not going to spend any time on Romans 12:1. I just wanted to translate it for you. But in Romans 12:2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, good, pleasing, and perfect." Now you'll notice that I put those words differently, but we're going to look at it on the screen now, please. "And be not conformed to this world." We're going to take time out to look at this for a little bit. The first word that I want you to see is the word "be not conformed." It is the present middle imperative verb of S-U-S-C-H-E-M-A-T-I-Z-O. An interesting word indeed. We're going to analyze it specifically. It is the word "su," S-U, and then the word "stimatazo," S-C-H-E-M-A-T-I-Z-O. It's in the passive voice, it's in the middle voice that it's a command, but it is an emphasis upon the fact that we are not to be the recipients of conformity. This requires we can sit and do nothing. As someone said, it is atrophy and requires no action on our part. Just sit and do nothing and you will conform to the world. That's what someone said. Let's look at it again. The idea is a system, a plan, a schematic. There's the word, which is "be not conformed." Let's analyze that for a few moments and see what it is. First of all, we see that it is a present tense verb, which means keep on not being conformed. The middle voice says we'll be benefited if we are not being conformed to the world. And then it is an imperative verb, which is a verb of command. Be not conformed to this age. If you'll notice that the word "age" there is I-O-A-I-O-N-I, Ioni. And it's referred to as the present evil age. Let me interrupt myself for a moment to say the present evil age has an agenda, and it isn't of God. The present evil age has an agenda, and it is not of God. It is presented to us in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Most of you are familiar with that passage. I don't need to go into it in detail, but as I give you some more comments in the next few moments, you're going to see what is revealed in that passage of Scripture in Romans 1, 28 and 29. The present evil age has an agenda. Romans 1, 28, 29. The present evil age has a ruler, and it is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. The present evil age has a plan, and it is not to take people to heaven. It is a satanic plan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, the scripture says, and Paul writing to the Corinthians says, lest Satan take advantage of us. He says we are not to be ignorant of his devices. And that simply means that we are to have a mind that is operating, that is a perceptive mind to God's word, so that we'll be able to understand what is satanic and what is not satanic. The present age has an agenda. Let me name 7 points. Number one, Satan's agenda is to eliminate moral absolutes. You ought to write this one down. Satan's agenda is to eliminate moral absolutes. Number two, Satan's agenda is to weaken Christian influence. Weaken Christian influence. Number three, Satan's agenda is to promote toleration. Number four, Satan's agenda is to indulge sexual appetites. You can see all this in Romans chapter 1, 28 and 29. Number five, Satan's agenda is to change ethics and change moral values. To change ethics and change moral values. Satan's scheme is to, number six, destroy family values, traditional marriage. Number seven, Satan's agenda is to get as much as you can get us to get as much as we can get, as we see ourselves only having one time around. In other words, we only have one life. So the scheme of Satan is get as much as you can because you only have one time around. I'm sure that you're able to see that Satan's agenda lets us know that we need to be renewed, revived, and restored in our mind to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, be not conformed to this age. Let's go on to the next part of the verse quickly. But, and let me stop there to tell you that that is the Greek word alla, A-L-L-A, which is a conjunction of contrast. Then it says, but be ye transformed. And let's look at the word transform for a little bit. It is the word metamorpho, metapharo. It is the word metamorpho. Metamorphosis is the word that comes from this. Most of you have seen this before. There's an emphasis, for instance, in the transformation of a caterpillar, a butterfly, a grub, a dragonfly, a tadpole, a frog, any of these. Most of you are familiar with the change. It says, be not transformed, metamorphosis. Now let's look at the word for a little bit and see what we have here. It's an imperative verb, which is a command. So we're told by a command not to be transformed, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed. And then what you notice up here is, and I want you to see this, when it says, be not conformed, we have the fact that if we participate in this action, it's not going to be beneficial to us. And some theologians say that this is a passive voice rather than a middle voice. Doesn't bother me any if you want to have it as a middle or a passive voice, either one. You're not benefited if you are conformed to the world. And it's a passive voice, which simply means you're not to be the recipient of being conformed to the present world. Does that make sense to you? I'll move on quickly. Then it says, present, passive, imperative of the word metamorpho. Metamorphosis, a change, a complete change. Keep on being changed, present tense. Passive voice, the subject receives the action. And then the imperative verb is the verb of command. Now, let me quickly tell you that the word here could be transfer, transport, transformer, transitional, all of those. Romans 8:18 says there's to be a purpose to be conformed, metamorphosized to the image of the Son. I thought that was quite interesting. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, I want to stay longer here because I have a lot more to say, but I want to move on so that we can move into Colossians passage in a moment. But let's look at it again. How is a person to be transformed? Well, we've already read ahead, haven't we? By the renewing of the mind. The renewal of the mind. And here you have the word A-N-A. Please notice. A-N-A. And then K-A-I-N-O-S-I-S is the root word, which means renewed or made brand new. We have the word naos, N-E-O-S, newborn. Let renewal be done to you, it says. Renewal means that the Spirit of God is working in the mind. The mind, as we all know, is corrupt, defiled, depraved, dead in sin, a slave to Satan, the enemy of God. When you look at Romans chapter 1, we've already looked at it, not literally, but we referred to it. Romans 1, 28-29, I wrote out by the side of that passage, depraved. I put down 2 Corinthians 4:4, and I put out by the side of that, blinded. In other words, Satan is in the blinding business. We discover that a person is depraved. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you. But something has happened to you. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's 1 Corinthians 6:11. Please put that one down. I'm going to back up a little bit. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, such were some of you. You were blind. You were depraved. You were dead in sin. You were a slave to Satan. You were an enemy of God. You were defiled. You were corrupt. Such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What does that mean then? It means that you and I are new individuals. You've been born into God's kingdom. You've been changed. You've been made a new creature. And then what the Bible is saying now is, let God continue to do His job in you and me. Let God continue to do His job in you and me. God longs to keep on renewing us, reviving us, restoring us. You are His workmanship, the Bible says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Where's that found? Ephesians 2:10. God longs to keep on making you and me new. You and I are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Day by day, day by day, God is in the process, if we will only allow it, to make us new. And I put down here, let Him do it. Let Him do it. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, I'll just stop with you and rejoice to let you see what's being presented here. God does not want us to be frustrated and perplexed and bewildered and confused. God does not want us to travel the low road of frustration. God does not want us to go that way, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward person is perishing, yet the inward person is being renewed day by day. Ephesians 4:23 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And let me look at this again. Be ye transformed by what? The renewing of your nous. And that's the mind. All right. Conclusion. How in the world will all this take place? It can only take place if we choose conclusion number one, to be loving at all times the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we have a renewed mind? We love the Lord Jesus Christ and we keep on loving Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed." Now let me stop on that word in 2 Corinthians 3:18. The word "change" there is the Greek word, listen to it, metamorphosized. In other words, it's that long Greek word, metamorphosized, into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, even the Spirit of the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Mark chapter 12, verse 30 says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." And that's just the first commandment. Mark 12, 30. My question to you is, how are we going to have a renewed mind? Number one, by loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, by yielding to the power of the Spirit of God. Fixing our eyes on the Lord, yielding ourselves to the power of the Spirit of God through His Word. Romans 6:12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been bought and brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under the ruler of the law, you're under grace. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." How are we going to have a changed mind? Loving the Lord, number one. Two, yielding ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit. And number three, by being soaked with the Word of God. I'm using that word because I want you to see how important it is. Soaked. S-O-A-K-E-D. The soaking of the Word. 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Likewise, newborn babies crave spiritual milk, so it is by you may grow up in your deliverance, and now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." 1 Peter 1:3, that's 1 Peter 2:2. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. I have another passage I want to read to you, and then I want to go to one other verse before we close. Listen to this one. Psalm 19:7. "God's Word is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord, occupation with the Lord, is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. You say, where's that found? Psalm 19, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, what that you may prove what is the will of God, the perfect, well-pleasing will of God. 4 minutes. Oh my. Go to Colossians 3:10. Write this down, please. And if you will, turn in your Bibles and let's look at it. Having put on the new man. That's where all of us are here in this auditorium tonight. Having been born into God's kingdom, we are the recipients of imputed righteousness, which means we are a new individual. I want to tell you something that's been more real to me in recent days. When God loved, He loved the world. He didn't love the world with a love that is personal. He loved the world with a love that is unconditional or impersonal. You and I understand some things, I believe, about personal and impersonal or personal and unconditional love. The more we get into this, the more wonderful it's going to become for us. When God loved, listen to this, when God loved the world, it was not that He had a personal relationship to every individual, personally. He had an attitude that was the right attitude toward a depraved people, including you and me. That's unconditional love. But listen to this. When you and I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we became a recipient of the imputed righteousness. And therefore, as a result of that imputed righteousness, there is now a relationship between God and the individual who's born into the kingdom that is not only an impersonal relationship, but it is a personal relationship. Now that may be like water on a duck's back running off of you, or it may be something that will revolutionize your thinking. But I'm here to tell you, having put on the new man, being renewed in epinosis, full knowledge. And then here we have it. This word, image, according to the one creating him. Is this sinking in? Is this getting to you some? Are you beginning to realize how great God's love for us is? Unconditionally and then personally. But let me tell you something. I told someone just a little while ago that my wife and I had been married for 58 years and they were amazed. Well, probably a lot of people are amazed when someone has been married 58 years. But I want you to know something, that I love her more now than I did when I married her. You know why? Because I know her now better than I knew her then. You really love someone deeply when you know them. Are you with me? And when you and I have a relationship like we ought to have with our Heavenly Father, in understanding the unconditional love and understanding imputed righteousness and understanding that the Bible says Christ in you, the hope of glory, and that there is not only now an opportunity for us to know Him and have a relationship with Him And the more we know Him, the more we appreciate Him. And the more we know and appreciate Him, the better we're able to serve Him. Here we have it. And I need to tell you that the word is not knowledge, gnosis. It's the word epignosis, which is an emphasis upon complete, full, meaningful knowledge. These are great truths of God's Word. And what God wants to do for us, He wants to change us. He wants us to be revived. He wants us to be renewed. He wants us to be restored. He wants us to live a life of joy and peace and happiness every day. May we bow for prayer, please. Father, we're thankful that we are challenged again tonight from Your wonderful Word. And this verse of Scripture, Colossians 3:10, says, having put on the new man, being renewed in full knowledge. Oh, my. It's an understanding in our hearts about what has happened to us and what is happening. Transformation to His likeness. A blessed state of mind. An understanding that Jesus here is a picture of what the Father is to us. Jesus here is called the image of the invisible God. Oh, how fantastic. A representation of something far greater than we could ever imagine. And that's what we're to be. We're to be a representation of our wonderful Savior and of our Heavenly Father. We're not going to be unless we really and truly know and love and respond properly to Him. May we do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Passing away, we keep having these dinners. We're glad to have Johnny back from Honolulu. I thought he would be dressed in Honolulu clothes tonight. At least, you know, right there.